I want to be a good steward of your time, and we have plenty to cover. Two very good topics tonight as we are going through our study in the Apostles' Creed here this spring. Before we get going, let me open us in prayer, and then we'll get underway. Father, thank you that today you've given us another day where we can be devoted to you, where we can serve you, where we can see those great things that you are doing. Father, that you allow us in a special way to be able to be participants in your kingdom is a truly amazing thing. It is unlike other things and many other things in this world that we are reminded that we get to be champions for you. May you continue to encourage us. May you strengthen us tonight, whether that's in physical strength, spiritual strength, or as you might just encourage us and edify us in our own, as a church, as in our own bodies, that you would just allow us to continue to serve you well. We are mindful of these many requests that are on our prayer list, that we know people in our church family that are suffering from loss, people that are going through difficult medical times and health times, and that we also have people that we know that are just making some very difficult decisions or struggling with different things in their lives, that we would ask that you would just allow your Spirit to be present in the midst of all that, where there is rejoicing, that we would be able to see that and celebrate that, where there is weeping, that we would come alongside, but in all things that we continue to encourage the body as we continue to serve you. We ask this in your precious name. Amen. So we are in the midst of a study on the Apostles' Creed. And as Steve and I have both talked about, we thought it would be a good use of our time this spring to go through this because this is a sort of just an introductory statement. This is some basic things. A number of years ago when I was in seminary, having finished my undergraduate institution, we were involved in some conversations with different groups from across sort of the theological spectrum, from very fundamentalist to very progressive, or what we at that time would have called very liberal, and everybody in between. And one of the things that we had to figure out, what are we going to agree on? Because we needed to come away with this with some agreement. And there wasn't much in the room. It was a bunch of Christians, which is kind of the way these things go. But we decided that in all of it, we should at least be able to agree on the Apostles' Creed. And it was tough for a couple people because of some things that were said. But we agreed that there's a historic statement of faith that we think has some good parts in it and can really provide us with a foundation. And it became kind of the glue that guided our conversations. And it was very interesting to walk through that with people, having sort of grown up in my own little neo-fundamentalist enclave in Maryland. I grew up in a very specific kind of tradition, and this kind of definitely confronted me with the reality that it's okay for people to not believe exactly what I believe about things, which was fun, and that's kind of the point of it. So all that to say, the Apostles' Creed has been a really important document throughout the ages. It's helped frame a lot of conversations. There's some really great resources that are out there around this, that are a little bit more on a deeper frame, and we'll talk a little bit about those as we go through them. But I hope hope the study is an encouragement to you and is something that we are into. So we're into week three of our pastor's Bible study. I'd encourage you to make sure you have a handout. They are in the back if you don't have one. I printed off plenty, I believe. And we're going to do our best to get through both of these concepts that are wrapped up in the creed. We're going to try to talk about tonight, or we will talk about tonight in the next few minutes, the concept of God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. These are, as we're working through this, what we've done is we've taken the Apostles' Creed and we've tried to break it out as concept by concept as we can get. In reality, I broke it all the way out to as many concepts as I could find, and we would have been here till the next election cycle. So we decided to make it a little bit more concise and fit it into the spring. So we were able to do that. So we're sort of talking about these two concepts. As we talk next week, that you'll see, we're going to move into the person of Jesus Christ, and we're going to be talking about several of his attributes and that he has. And this is really what we're trying to do. We're trying to get into the sort of the bones of the thing and talking about whether it's the attributes of God or the attributes of Christ. We're going to talk about them theologically and hopefully be able to encourage you, maybe talk a little bit about stuff that you've not necessarily heard before. But in all of that, that we'll be able to do that. So the first thing that we want to get into is this idea of God Almighty. Sort of getting into the creed. I think you can see that all right. The creed as we have it: I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, he descended into hell, and on the third day rose from the dead, and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. This is the creed. The Apostles' Creed, and obviously we can caveat and nuance and note many things right now, but we won't. We're going to be focused on this little phrase right here, which is the Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and we're going to stop at the comma, and then we're going to move beyond the comma there, so forth. So these are the way that the Creed presents this. This is kind of the way that it gets into this. It's very typical for a lot of theological statements, for a lot of theological things that we get into. It begins with the study of God the Father. It begins with a pronouncement about who he is. If you look at the sort of the entirety of the creeds as they've been developed over the last several centuries, several millennia, if you will, or two millennia, I guess, not several, but that they really have that pattern to do that. And it's a very interesting thing that they go about. Let me ask you this. What is... you can even see it on the sheet, but when you hear about God Almighty, you hear about the Father Almighty, what are some things that come to mind? What are some first things that you think about?
His wonders, his creation.
His wonders and creation, okay. What else? His power, okay.
His sovereignty.
Sovereignty, yeah, that's a very important word in this whole thing. What else? Yes. Okay.
The Father, from what I've read of the Old Testament, can be a very merciless God.
Okay.
And he judges people. But putting it in the time and the place, it was necessary to preserve the people.
Okay. A lot of people, when they hear God the Father Almighty, they have similar ideas to that. What else? What else do you hear about God the Father Almighty? What else? A couple other things. It's a characteristic of him. His character, I'm sorry, yeah, his character. Character is what you do when people aren't watching, so how does God do? when people aren't watching. It's for us, that's a definition, but his character, this is his persona, this is the way God acts. Yes, yes, sir. All the omnis, yeah, omnipotence. We're going to talk a little bit about that. That's really the one that comes around, but some people also include all the other omnis, omniscience, that God is all-knowing. Omnipotence or omnipotence. Omnipotence is God is all-powerful. Omnipresence, we want to be careful about this. We say that God has causal access to all places at all times because God, the Father, is not embodied. That is, he doesn't have physical parts. There's a lot that you want to work into that. You can do the basic thing where it's all powerful, all knowing, all present. I always try to add a little bit of when I'm doing this apologetically with people, I always try to add a little nuance in there because I kind of already know the conversations down here and I want to set my chess pieces up the right way over here, so to speak. That comes from a Greg Kokel thing, tactics book that he has. The omnis, couple other omnis. So we got omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, omnibenevolence. God is all merciful or he's all loving. You can get into some other ones. But the, yes. God defines what's holy. He defines by what's holy because he is holy. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Anything else? God is in control in the whole universe. He is the standard in the universe. In philosophical conversation, even theological conversation, we would say philosophical, there is two ideas about the nature of being. One of them is called a necessary being. And the other one is that there are contingent beings. A necessary being is a being who has to exist in order for all other things to exist. And contingent beings are, they can exist without, and if they go away or they cease to exist, existence still goes on. God the Father, well, the Trinity, but God is considered to be a necessary being. God has to exist in order for us to exist. If God stopped existing, we would stop existing. We are all contingent. We are all going to die. We are all going to leave this mortal coil or this mortal plane. God does not die. Now, we'll talk about the crucifixion, how we work that out. But it's kind of fun. But anyways, these are all exactly on cue. This is all talking about the things that we hear when we think about God being almighty. And we're going to talk about how that works itself out. This is the definition of God's supremacy. And it's that first, sort of that first below the box, that right there. It is the definition of God's supremacy, his absoluteness, and that he is ultimate, and how nothing else is greater than he, nor equal outside the Trinity. And we want to be careful. This is a definition that I sort of pulled together while I was working on this today. there are some really key words in there about God being absolute, that he is ultimate. God is the ultimate being. I'm borrowing a little bit of a phrase from an existentialist theologian, but I'm importing it with a different way to look at things. and nothing else is greater than he. You have to, as you look at these phrases that we're looking at tonight, Almighty Maker of Heaven and Earth, this is so positioned within this creed, because imagine the context that this creed is coming out of. Even if the creed originates in the 4th century, late 4th century, like many scholars believe, I still, as I mentioned in the first session, believe it comes about really from some traditional data that was out there in the really developing in the mid-2nd century. But in that context, was monotheism a dominant belief? No, it wasn't. What did we have? Or what did not we, but what did they have back in the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd centuries? Polytheistic, yeah. They had all the gods. All the gods, and all the gods had different realms that they controlled. Sometimes they'd overlap, all that kind of stuff. But Christianity posited something, or it presented something that was very unique. A singular God. A singular God. Now, this is one of the reasons that there's a guy out there named Athenagoras, and he writes a work called Embassy to Christians in the 2nd century, and it's an apologetic for Christians on behalf of Christians. He is a Christian. And you can go to a couple of these websites and read it. And there are three accusations that are against Christians in this era, in the 2nd century, particularly in the Roman court. The first is that they were cannibals. Why were they cannibals? Because they ate the blood, or they ate the body and drank the blood of Jesus Christ. The second one was that they were polygamists. It's like they moved to Utah. But why were they polygamists? Because you went and married your brother and sister in Christ. Or what? Not and, but your brother or sister in Christ. Let's do the or, not the and. Because it really would have been. But no, it's the you marry your brother or sister in Christ. But then the third accusation that Athenagoras presents in this work, Embassy to Christians, that they were considered to be atheists. Why? Because they didn't believe in the pantheon of gods. If you go to Rome today, and you go and you walk around downtown Rome, they can take you right by it. There is a beautiful ancient building that's been there for thousands of years, and it's called the Pantheon. And now it's been Christianized because, you know, when Christians kind of got the keys to the joint. They changed a few things. But it's, you go in there and you can still see some of the representations that happen. On our trip to Greece in about a month or so, we're going to be able to walk through a couple places and see how that polytheistic world worked itself out in a number of different places and the way that Christians came and reappropriated that. Anyways, but... I'm sorry?
I would think that he would have said it was more incestuous.
Yeah, it's a bit more incestuous. Yeah, you're right about that. I probably used polygamy a bit incorrectly, but it was incestuous. Yeah, it would be multiple, but then it also is the idea that the incestuous part was the real kicker. There's some, and you are correct on that, I misspoke. So the three accusations were cannibals, incestuous, and atheists. And it's the way that he worked with that. What's intriguing is, and this is a whole different conversation, but there's some really good, really significant work about what the expectations of morality was in the Roman, pagan Roman world, even back then. It's been really intriguing to read. Yes?
Why did they insist on atheism, that you only believe in one God and not 1,500?
Yeah, they would call them atheists because they only believed in one. And the Christians, we don't believe in more than one. We believe in, we're a monotheistic religion. So yeah, and that's why they would have been considered atheists. They use the word a little bit differently than we do, because atheism presumes, yeah. But very few people, and by very few, I mean, like, you can count them on your hands and toes in the Roman Empire, didn't believe in any deity. So it's just the nature of how this all worked with it. Yes? It was, but Judaism was isolated. That's the challenge with Judaism. Judaism is isolated to really Palestine, or what we call Palestine today, or modern day Israel or Judea. It was not a missionary religion. This is something that we've talked about a little bit in here and a couple other places. One of the real unique innovations of Christianity is that we are a missionary people. We are an evangelistic people. We go out into the world to spread the gospel. Judaism spreads across aspects of the Mediterranean for two principal reasons. One is because of trade routes. They like making money, like we all like making money, and they go and they do whatever they can, go here and there. But the second, which is the more powerful reason, was sort of a redistribution of people who are Jewish or Israelite. There's a little nuancing there. But by taking them into captivity. The captivities that went from Babylonian captivity, you had Egyptian times in Egypt. I mean, that's just mass movements. So you don't have people going out all over the place. Christianity's great innovation, well, there's a number of them, but one of Christianity's great innovations is that it's a uniquely missionary movement. That language in Matthew 28, "Go ye therefore into all the world," doesn't exist in other religions of the day. Imagine how surprising that is, that as I take on the call of Christ, I am called from that moment to go into all the world. And it didn't mean by going into the world that I just went down the street to a new job. It meant literally that you pick your life up and, like Thomas, you go to India. Or like Mark, you go to North Africa. You go to the Moroccan region or the Libyan region. You go to Gaul, which is now Spain. You go to Britannia, which had just been taken over by the Romans. That's where Paul ends up in some of his journeys. I mean, it's a powerful concept in the ancient world. Who in their right mind leaves where they grew up to go and proclaim, to evangelize? All that to say, that's kind of the nature of it. Look at the two quotes that I have there. I've tried to pull these together. One of the things that I always like being able to do is sort of look backwards to see what people thought about this and look today. Notice what Theophilus of Antioch writes. He says this in his letter to Autolycus: "God is almighty because he rules and embraces everything. The heights of heaven and the depths of the abyss, as well as the ends of the earth, are all in his hand." The concept here is that God has the whole world in his hands, metaphorically speaking. But it is that idea that that God is the one who sustains this whole thing. There's other language in here that you start reading through some of these old ancient authors, guys that we call patristic authors, and you hear this again and again, that we exist because God sustains us, that we exist because God is present, that it's this idea, this anthropomorphic idea that God's features keep us. He's got us in his arms, and his hands are upholding the world. You hear a little bit of this in the biblical text too. And then also from Packer, this is from our book that we're walking through, which is, I think, a good book. It says this: we need to realize that you cannot rightly understand God's ways at any point until you see them in light of his sovereignty. That's a really powerful quote. I mean, think about that. Until we understand God's character as almighty, we can't begin to understand his attributes. So often when I listen to people, because I pick this up, I'm on some social media stuff, and I also have a tendency to listen quite a lot. It sort of picks up my ear. I listen to guys like Richard Dawkins. I listen to guys like Bill Maher, and a number of other people, Sam Harris, and a number of other folks that are out there, who make arguments against Christianity. And I'm like, I listen to their arguments. I'm like, but that's not the God of the Bible that you're presenting. That's a capricious God that you're dealing with. That's a misrepresentation of God. And I go back to this, and then this J.I. Packer quote really resounded with me today, because I had just listened to somebody blather on about a form of deity that I didn't identify as Christian, or the God of the Bible. And I said to myself, well, the person doesn't understand God as almighty, so they can't begin to understand the rest of his attributes. Until you embrace God as almighty, until you see him sovereign and working with this world and how this works, you won't really understand where he's coming from. You'll notice then down the second point that we have there, the Apostles' Creed uses the word pantokratora, which comes from the word pantokratos, which is in the Greek, for this attribute of Almighty. In the Latin, it uses the word omnipotentum, which we hear from omnipotence. So pantokrator is a really interesting text. It's a really interesting word as it comes up in the Old Testament. It's only used in two books of the New Testament. It's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and then it's used at a number of points in Revelation. One of those reasons is because John knows the Old Testament really well in Revelation. And while he doesn't directly quote as specifically as we would like, he does imbue that book with a deep level of Old Testament understanding. But there's a lot of quotations, a lot of uses of this word when it comes to the Hebrew, and we're going to talk about that here in a moment. As the Creed uses this term, it is to state firmly that God is God the Father is the ultimate being, and that in him all power and greatness reside. God does not share the attribute of Almighty with other deities. Now, we're talking God in terms of the Trinitarian conception. God doesn't share his power with other gods. So that was one of the great arguments that had to be made in their time, that God is one. He is the responsibility for creation. He is the responsibility for sustaining. He is the responsibility for sovereign. So it's a really significant way to go about this. Similar to how Genesis 1 through 2, 3, that's the first creation accounts. There are two creation accounts across Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. The first one goes from 1:1 to 2:3. And then the other one goes from 2:4 to 2:26. It centralizes the focus on the creative work of God in response to pagan mythology. The aim here is to dispel the notion of equal deities to the Christian conception of God. I mean, this is the challenge that they're running into in Egypt. This is the challenge they're running into in Greek mythology, in Norse mythology, in Roman mythology, that they had all these other little gods who were all responsible for little things, and that you had to be really nice to them or else they would take themselves and destroy you. And they've got some good movies that are out there about that. And that's how you had different altars. You can go around. You can go over to Rome today. You don't see a lot of them because they got rid of a ton of them. But you go over to Greece, or you even go down into certain areas in Africa, Egypt and all that, you'll find that you had to go to one temple. If you offended the gods in this way, you had to go to one temple, and you had to do some kind of sacrificial act to try to get back on their good side. It's really intriguing how that all works. So you had all these gods that were at war kind of with each other, Zeus or was at war, or he was dealing with all these other people. You had these other gods, these demigods. You can start just going across the planets if you really want to. You can go to Mercury and Venus and Mars and Jupiter and Saturn, and you just keep going. And you can find out all the different things about them. And it's really interesting how all that mythology wraps itself together. But Christianity, even in the beginning part of this creed, says, no, this is not true. There is one God. And we are not dealing with a capricious God. We're dealing with a God whose character is stayed, that we get into that. I'll mention this. The New Testament usage of the term draws on the Hebrew term El Shaddai. And you can see that Hebrew term up behind me. You'll see this throughout the whole Old Testament. What's really interesting about this term is its most frequent use is in the book of Job and then the book of Psalms. It's interesting how that happens. And particularly, one of the places in Job where it happens quite a lot is between Job 38 and the end of the book, and 40 or so. And I listened to some lectures that were presented by, there's a consortium out there called the Veritas Project. And their whole goal is they go on to college campuses and they bring leading intellectual Christians who are intellectuals. So one of the guys who's a professor of astrophysics at MIT, they'll use a guy like Alistair McGrath, who has two DPhils from Oxford, one in biochemistry, one in theology. They'll use a couple of other people. The guy who wrote Al Planninga, who's a PhD fellow up in at Notre Dame, who just won a major award for his work on unwrapping the idea of warranted belief. And he'll come onto campus. And what they'll do is they'll just present these topics, and they'll just talk to him about a topic for the night. Does God exist? Why is there pain? So I was listening to all this, and they bring some of these leading intellectuals, maybe people that you don't always know. And I was listening to them, and there was always something in there that will always pique your curiosity here and there as you listen. And this one, a young lady from, I believe, from the Boston area, it might have been MIT, was talking about how much science lets us know about the world and how important it is. And then she goes, but what's really funny is God asked Job 26 questions at the end of the book of Job, and science only has the answer for maybe about 10 of them. Because there's a lot of questions God asked Job that we don't have the data for yet. So she goes, we know that we are dealing with limited issues. As we come into contact with God that is almighty, we find a being who is unlimited, while we are yet finite and limited. And you see how this all works itself out. The usual term, now, the New Testament was written not necessarily based on the Hebrew Old Testament, but it was written based on the Greek translation of the Old Testament, called the Septuagint. And where the Septuagint often translates for El Shaddai, or the second word, which is El Sabaoth, where the New Testament takes it, it goes back into the Greek translation, and it finds this word pantokrator, and it regularly uses that for how we understand Almighty. So if you look up Almighty in a concordance or on your computer program or something like that you're using, you'll find that more times than not, we can do this right here, more times than not, as we find it, we're going to see that Almighty, we go all the way to where all the existences of it, you'll see it. I think that's pretty good. So you'll see that Almighty exists right here in Genesis 17:1, and it corresponds to the use of the word right here in the Hebrew, which is a Shaddai, which the El is over here in Shaddai. Where do you know the term El Shaddai most famously from? Amy Grant song. So Rich Mullins actually wrote the song. Does anybody remember Rich? He died in 97, 98, something like that. Great songwriter. But a lot of people don't listen to him anymore because he's not present. But his work is really good. And he actually wrote the words to the song and Amy recorded. But then he went back a couple years later and re-recorded it. And they asked him, why did you re-record the song? You don't have as pretty a voice as she does. No, they didn't say that, but it's kind of inferred. He goes, I wanted to add all the scripture back. So one of the things that's important about it is when we listen to those things, and you can listen to the song as well, either version, you'll hear about how these attributes work themselves together. And you'll see all of this. So, but in the Greek translation, this word right here is pantokrator, which is what we see from the creed as we have it. Hey, some verses for consideration. Let's look at a couple of them. A couple of those that we have, I'm not going to get too far into reading a lot of these, but I'm going to go to a couple of them right here. This is Genesis 50, and you can see it up here, or you can turn to it yourself. This is the scene where Joseph's brothers got kind of antsy because they realized that their dad died, and just like Michael Corleone, all bets were off. So if you were Fredo and Mama died, if you want to follow the Godfather analogy, his brothers were kind of worried because all bets were off because their dad died. And what had they done to Joseph? Some really bad stuff. And there's some movies about it. I recommend you go watch them. Can't recommend all of them, but I'd recommend you find a nice one, maybe animated or something like that. I don't know. So anyways, Joseph is standing there, and they're all kind of worried because they're like, well, he has taken us fishing, and this is a problem. So when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said to one another, excuse me, if Joseph is holding a grudge against us, he will certainly repay us for all the suffering we caused him. Ergo, he's taking us fishing. So they sent him a letter and all this kind of thing. The big point of this is, verses 19 through 21. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? Notice this. Joseph recognizes his position in the creative order. He is not God. It's really tough. Think about that. That Joseph says this. Because where is he saying this to him? Because if I'm Joseph, maybe this is my sin. Maybe this is my flesh coming out. I'm like coming off the throne talking to him. I'm like up there like 10 feet above him as they send me this letter. I'm like, you're going to come talk to me about our relationship, and I'm going to stay up here on my little mound of gold with all the guards around me, and you're going to come and appeal to me. So he goes, but am I in the place of God? Imagine Egyptian person back in this time saying, am I in the place of God? Well, of course they would have thought he was in the place of God. But he doesn't. He says, am I in the place of God? You planned evil against me. God planned it for good to bring about the present result, the survival of many. The NIV actually says it really nicely. The King James says it really nicely. It says the salvation of many. Therefore, don't be afraid. I will take care of you and your children. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. This idea here is that God is sovereign. God is almighty. He orchestrated through the sin of other people. He orchestrates the right result that comes out of it. And that's a very important term. I'd encourage you to go look up Psalm 91 and also look up Acts chapter 4. I'm going to kick over to Revelation 1:8, and then we're going to move on to finish this up and move into the creator part. And this is at the beginning of the book of Revelation. This is God announcing himself and his character with that. And it says, I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, the one who was, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. And that word Almighty right there, if we look it up in the Greek, is that word Pantokrator. It is this idea of the sovereign, the Almighty, the ultimate. God is announcing himself at the beginning of this book about his story of salvation and identifying himself. I am the Alpha and Omega, which is equivalent to saying I'm the A to the Z. I am the in all and be all and everything. In me, in outside of me, there is nothing. I am the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to come, the Almighty. This is a powerful way that God announces himself. We can see it a little bit later. I saw a hand over here. Yes.
As you were making a statement about what he was telling his brother.
Yes.
Do you think they ever got it in the sense that they understood where he was coming from?
The text doesn't really let us know. I think they did. Because what happens to his brothers? They become the what? The 12 tribes of Israel. Notice who doesn't become a 12 tribe of Israel. This is really interesting, though. We forget about this sometimes. Who doesn't become a 12th tribe of Israel? Joseph. Yeah. He doesn't get that identity. That's really something in the text that a lot of times we just sort of skip over. Joseph set them up for success. He created a nation out of them, and he withheld himself. There's a lot of correlations to Joseph and Jesus. And there's some, a lot of these patristic writers pick up on that. Yes, one more, and then we got to move along. It could have that intimation on there. I think that we all have to deal with the judgment of our sin, whether in the present world, which is primarily where that happens, or as it comes to be. I don't know. It might have been in there, but I don't know. The text doesn't really allow too much speculation in there. Well, I think becoming the 12 tribes of Israel kind of helps us understand that the orientation spiritually that they have is a pretty good one by the end of their lives. But it's these are good, both good ways to go about it and to consider it and to contemplate and roll it around. I've got a couple other things in there about Almighty. I want to move on to the Creator part. But notice this, what's interesting, the Athanasian Creed, which draws its structure out of the Apostles' Creed, takes this and develops it. And it says, the Father is Almighty, the Son is Almighty, and the Holy Spirit Almighty. And yet, there are not three Almighties, but how many Almighty? One. So this is the Athanasian Creed recognizes, a lot of because it's Athanasius or somebody that really knew Athanasius really well. And they really make a stronger Trinitarian statement right there. I think the Apostles' Creed suffices, but it's just interesting to see how these things develop. My specialization in my PhD was historical theology because I kind of like seeing how the car is made, so to speak. But anyways, let's look at this next section. Maker of heaven and of earth. So we're still talking about God the Father. And notice these two quotes at the top from Augustine on Faith and Creed, a work that he's got. Since we believe that God the Father Almighty is the... that we believe that God is the Father Almighty, we ought to agree that every creature has been made by Him. All that we have in creation is because of God. If you look up in the sky, if you got up last night, did anybody get up to watch the blood moon super eclipse? I did not see John Hagee's face in the moon, so I was good. They have a name for that. It's called astrology. But yeah, you got to see some amazing things. We got to see a partial eclipse earlier. If you had the proper sunglass visor things, I had mine issued from NASA, so I know that they were authentic. A friend of ours here got them for us. I got to look up at the sky, and I didn't come away with an extra dot. So we see all. You look up in the sky when you walk out tonight, and you'll see stars or clouds. You look through a telescope, you see things very, very far away. You look through a really good telescope, and you see things really, 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 really far away that are really, 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 really old. And we recognize that all of that is what is created by God, the expanse of the universe, including all of us who are here on this little globe that's perfectly positioned to sustain life in this little place right here in the corner of the universe, so to speak. Really interesting stuff. But then G.I. Packer from our text, he adds, he writes this. He says, the creator-creature distinction is basic to the Bible's view of God's lordship in providence and grace, and indeed to all true thought about God and man. Occasionally, we have to remind children that they are not adults, because sometimes they like to think that they're adults. Jack, who's 2.5 years old, he was talking to me about going and driving a fire truck, and we're going to go put out fires. And that's great in Jack's mind because he believes he can do that, but occasionally we have to remind him he is not the adult. Sometimes God has to remind us we're not the creator, that we're not the ones who created this world. He is, because we couldn't begin to touch the hem of the garment or understand the threads that make it up of what is the concept of his idea of creation. We are so far, and this is one of the conversations that I have with people, when we try to talk about conceptions of God, and particularly as we talk about God the Father, I talk to them about basic relationships. I do this whole thing about how we're all part of the drama of doctrine. We're a part of the drama of God's history throughout creation. And we are as far detached from God as Romeo is detached from Shakespeare. It is literally that much of a distance. So if you can imagine Romeo, who's a not even a two-dimensional character, is a one-dimensional character on a page with no conscious thought, with no personality, none of that. And Shakespeare, who wrote that play, we are as far from God as Romeo is from Shakespeare. To begin understanding God, understanding him as sovereign is important, but also understanding him as creator. And it's so important for the creed to have done this right out the gate. Notice what they do. We talked a little bit about this last week. Steve did. He talks about, I believe in God the Father. It's important that God is Father because we had to understand about his relational proximity to us. But then it immediately moves to all God the Father Almighty, puts us, when it's added with creation, to our positional understanding that we are not God and that he is. And we can be thankful for him. And there's something really powerful about the way that the creed sets this up. Creator is used to show how God is the chief being responsible for all we can see, feel, touch, and experience. As we talked about a little bit in the previous section about Almighty, it's this idea that without God, we would cease to exist. So when you have Time comes out with a cover that says, "Is God dead?" It's just a silly question. It doesn't even understand the conversation. It doesn't understand the question, because if God was to cease to exist, we wouldn't even realize we were gone. We were that much of vapor, and so forth. The focus of the creed here is similar to the Bible. It's on the who and not the how. And this is very important. The Bible is very careful about how it does this. It works out an idea of creation, really orienting it as to the who. When you look in the first chapter, the first two chapters of Genesis, it has a lot of details in there. The focus of the Hebrew is talking about who God is. Some of the ways that God creates across both of those accounts are exactly descriptive and are exact answers to pagan mythology that's going on in its time. That God, the Hebrew in the first, the tohu vabohu, that he creates out of nothing. This is a real powerful statement about the nature of God and who he is, that God creates in a very specific and ordered way, and he goes through in almost a single one, every detail in that 1-1 through 2-3 account, and then the 2-4, the 2-26 account, it's speaking to specific pagan mythologies that were out there about their ideas of creation. The monotheistic, the God of the Old Testament idea of creation, the God of Christianity is a direct relational correspondent to those by answering it to say, I didn't need this God in Egypt. I didn't need this God in Mesopotamia. I didn't need this God in Sumeria. I didn't need this God out of this other pagan mythology. No, we had it all in one God, the Father. And it's a really powerful way. And one of the things, as you dig in, and I always encourage people to learn biblical language because it's fun, and it fills up your time. But the thing is, you start looking in the Hebrew and you dig in, you roll up your sleeves and you go in there and you see how it's about God, it's about God, it's about God, it's about God. And then you get to the fall and it turns into being about man. And the whole nature of the nouns and the verbs shifts, because the basic sin of humanity is that we turned our attention from God and onto ourselves. And that's the shock that happens between chapter 2 and chapter 3, is how the nouns change and how the verbs change. It goes to being about how great God is to being about how stupid mankind can often be because of our sin, because we're dealing with this. And it's amazing how the authors there work that out and so forth. God as creator, this is the third point down there, is a statement of absoluteness of his actions and characteristics, whereas other religious systems need demigods or deities. And I talk a little bit about unique in the polytheistic world, Christianity regularly asserts that our conception of God is a totality that not only creates but sustains. And those two go together. That are very important there. And I think it's important that we capture the idea in the creed. This is important because it uses, in just a few, four short words, it explains a whole possibility of theology. We've already got our first clause up there about God the Father Almighty, but then we get our comma, or we get our semicolon, whichever one you want to use. The comma there works. Maker of heaven and earth. Four words explain so much. That idea of maker, the idea there of poietain, is the idea that with somebody who is in there is creating. But it's interesting, the two words that are used there are important. heaven and earth. The first word, heaven, is ouranu, ouranu in the Greek. And it could refer to heaven, paradise, or it could refer to heavens, which are the skies, the atmosphere. They didn't have any conception of outer space when these things were being written. They really didn't have any concept of what's going on. There's some minor philosophers that are in the ancient world that are starting to get their arms around this stuff, but you're dealing with a pre-scientific, pre-modern culture. They are still dealing with the idea that the earth has literally four corners and that it's not a globe. We still have some of those people today. We don't talk to them. But the idea there is that it could refer to either one of those. So think about, unpack that a little bit and work through that. It is important that God is creator of heaven in terms of paradise, as well as earth, which is our terrestrial area. And why is that important? Because it reminds us that God created literally everything, including that space that we go to, or that place, or that idea that we go to after this life in heaven, this realm that's out there. But because all of that didn't exist before God created, and he does create. And there in Genesis 1, it begins with the basic statement of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the idea there is really the idea of the atmosphere and the ground, but it's also the idea that's included. And you look at some rabbinic interpretation that's been going on for the last 500-600 years, maybe 1,000 years or so, and they include that idea that God is the creator of everything, including the angels. Angels are not deities. They know their place. Hebrews reminds us, what's one of the things that we're going to be doing? We're going to be judging the angels. Yeah. and so forth. And that they are creatures that are created, yet God is not created. He is that being that is existing. The other thing is the geis, the ground. In the Old Testament, the word there is, anybody know the word in the Old Testament for ground or earth? It's chadam, which is where we get the normal name for, that's not right. No, that is right, because that's where we get the name for Adam. Adam is the one who came out of the ground. It's really an interesting concept. It's the way that these things all work. God creates all that is, and prior to creation, there was nothing except for God. And this is an important concept. I think one of the things that we want to get into, one of the things a conversation you can have on your own and you can think about this, is the nature of how God creates. God did not create he did not create out of existing material. But what does he do? What does Genesis 1 indicate that he did? He created out of nothing. What's the Latin word for that? Ex nihilo, exactly. Out of nothing. When you and I create something, what do? We use material. Yeah. It is, as of right now, we cannot create something without using material. It's a way that it has to be. We always have to use stuff to create. God is the only person that can create out of nothing. It's a really intriguing way to go about this. It's a very complicated conversation. Ultimately, you get into a conversation about origins with people. One of the questions that you can always do, again, I'm not trying to defeat their arguments, but to get around to answering some legit questions, is just keep asking, where did that come from? 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 Ultimately, humanists will have for you, humanist materialists will say that material is eternal. It's hard to get there, though. There's some stuff that we've got that it's going to be hard to get to. The only thing that we believe is eternal is God. Everything else is, again, temporary. It's contingent. Let's look at a couple verses that are here that talk a little bit about God as creator. I'm sure we're all familiar with the Genesis 1 through 2, 3 passage. I'll encourage you to look that up on your own. It's a little lengthy. That talks about, it presents the author's understanding of the order of creation and how those things went on. Looking then at, let me get to my keyboard here. We'll go to 1 Chronicles. Go to 1 Chronicles 16:25. It says this, "For the Lord is great and highly praised. He is feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord, that word there for Lord is the word Yahweh, or as Steve talked about on Sunday, Adonai or Jehovah. It is the Lord made all the heavens." And then we skip down to 30 and 33. "Let the whole earth tremble before him. The world is firmly established and cannot be shaken. Let the heavens be glad and the earth rejoice. And let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea and all that fills it resound. Let the fields and everything in them exult. Then the trees of the forest will shout for joy because before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth." This is a passage here in Chronicles that gives a description of God as creator. And you'll see here in, let me pull up Psalm 8:3. "And I observe the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you set in place. What is a human being that you remember him, a son of man that you look after him? You made him a little less than God and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands and put everything under his feet, all the sheep and oxen, as well as the animals in the wild, the birds in the sky, and the fish of the sea that pass through the currents of the seas." This is a statement a little bit about how we're supposed to steward creation, but how are we supposed to understand our stewardship of creation if not that God created? That's where the author begins. That's where the psalmist begins with all of this. Then we'll move along to, we'll wrap up the verse passages with 1 Corinthians 8, 5, and 6. Here it is. "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father. All things are from him, and we exist for him. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. All things are through him, and we exist through him." So Paul's working out this theology of creation. He actually, what's interesting is he's using this as an answer for food sacrificed to idols or meat sacrificed to idols. And it's amazing how when you develop that complete understanding of who God is, it works for so many different conversations that you're in, creator being one of them. In the text, Packer points out that there are three ultimate results, and we'll kind of wrap up with this. About God's creative act. It stops the misunderstanding of God. When we understand God as creator, we understand him, begin to understand him properly. This distinction stops misunderstandings, of the world. If we don't understand God as creator, then we could have a pantheistic view of the world, or we could have a panentheistic view of the world. We could have a view of the world that's very mystical. You could have a Celtic view of the world, or you could have a Druidic view of the world. You could have this polytheistic idea, or an animistic idea of the world. Then third, this distinction stops misunderstanding of ourselves. I am not God. I am not a creator, because I can't create out of nothing. God is the creator of those things. I might be creative. I might be able to produce progeny. I might be able to produce good words. I might be able to produce a Bible lesson, but I can't create out of nothing. I'm using something to create. And this is where ultimately we hope to take us. So across these concise statements of the Father, we see several points of his supremacy and majesty. There is no other being. And this is really what the creed is trying to get at here. It's trying to get to this idea that there is no one else greater. There is nothing else greater than God. He is the ultimate. God the Father is the ultimate. He is the ultimate being. And this is the first full statement of the creed. And now we'll move into a discussion of his Son, Jesus Christ. So what thoughts do you have? What questions? We'll use this time and then wrap up and be done. Any thoughts about God as Almighty or God as Creator? Yes. I don't know. I've looked a lot at the conversations around that. The challenge that you get into is everything looks old. I don't know. We've had this conversation here at UBC before. We've had this conversation. You guys have had this conversation for a long time. I've had this conversation in other churches where I've been. I don't think the bones of creation are for us to understand. I've looked at all the different views, and I've read this stuff. I grew up in what's called a young earth creationist model, and I just don't know. What's that?
Why did he say it? Why did he just create everything? Why did he use days and mornings and evenings? And
yeah.
To confuse us? Did he, you know, why did he bring an order?
Yeah.
Just saying, let it be. And that's the end of it.
Hmm? The question is, do we believe that? That's a good. It's always. I forgot to rephrase. Excuse me, or to restate it. I should say. But the question is, do we believe? Do I believe, or do we believe that God, in His creative act, did it in a 1-24? Did it? Does it? The days in His creative act are 24-hour periods. One of the challenges is the first day is done outside of the nature of time. If you look at the concept of creation, God creates in a day before He creates time. Which is a really interesting concept to get into. The second part of that is,
how could He create without having time and space?
Well, He created all those things.
Well, didn't they start at the same time?
Well, it's what's interesting. No, let's look. If you look at the text and you look at the nature of how God creates in Genesis 1, He doesn't create time first. He doesn't create time on day one. He creates time on day two. But He... What's that? Well, I think the authors there are trying to wrap in the understanding of creation in some kind of apologetic or some kind of polemical order. One, by just establishing that God creates with order by using a normal thing that we experience. Keep in mind, these people don't have watches. They don't understand time. And by time, I mean they don't understand 12-hour days or 24-hour days. They're not dealing with. So you say that I need to go meet somebody for lunch. I want to meet you at 11:30 at this place down in the Agora, which is the marketplace. Well, you could show up at 10, and you'd wait around for a couple hours because their understanding of lunch might be a couple hours later than yours. So we're not dealing with a lot of precision in this culture. We're also not dealing with a lot of literacy and a lot of education. I think that one of the conversations that you have to get into is, Why do they use the dictates of time? Well, it's because it's a very good way of presenting God as a God of order. And the idea, the idea there that we get into is that because they use the order template, it allows them to then broach into a conversation of how all these other pagan mythology don't create in a timed or in an ordered thing. Creation comes about, if you look at a lot of like the Egyptian mythology, or Sumerian or Phoenician mythology. If you look at the Enuma Elish, which is a very similar description of creation, the idea of it is that God create the way that it all goes about. The Old Testament representation is very ordered, and they use days rhetorically as a means to kind of separate how these different things came about. So I don't know why that is. There's a lot within that first chapter, that first 1-1 through 2-3, and then the second account of creation, which is just on the other page, has some different details than the first. So why would they have two, they're not conflicting accounts, but why would they have two accounts of creation? Well, all you had to do is look back and forth. Actually, we wouldn't even be flipping the page, just be looking at the other side of the scroll. So, and I that's honestly where I end up with it. I just don't know. I think it's beyond our ken.
The principle that I believe is that the Holy Spirit wrote the Bible through men. He told them. It wasn't just men deciding on how they were going to deal with polytheism. I mean, I can see how you could apply that. But I got to figure that the Holy Spirit wrote it, and He wrote it for us as it is.
We've talked about this before. That's very close to a view of inspiration called dictation theory. I don't hold to dictation theory. I believe that the Holy Spirit inspires people to write, that those people bring their context, their cultural context, their language context, their theological context, and that through a process of inspiration that's not dictated, that is of their own free agency, they are able to write illumined thoughts that are, and as they are tested by the different systems, are able to be seen as true or not. There's plenty of scripture.
How can you believe them if it's just a matter of their thoughts and their opinions? How can you believe in it any more than you can believe in anything else in the scripture? You could just say, well, that's just Paul's opinion or James' opinion or John's opinion, and then you...
Well, we don't believe that.
You have no confidence in the truth of it.
Well, we don't believe that. One, because we know that scripture is internally coherent. We know that scripture is, there's nothing that I've said about Genesis 1:1 that contradicts the rest of the Bible. I know that scripture is internally coherent. I know that it's internally, what it teaches is true. We've tested it. That it's gone through a process of being evaluated by leaders. I trust it because I've read it and I've done research on it. And I trust it because it's edified me. I can have a different view on these theological points because it doesn't mean that I'm sort of spiritually more superior than anybody because I've done a lot of work on them. I've busted out, how did we get the New Testament? Because it wasn't God dropping a book out of the sky. It was a very messy, organic process. And yet we have a book, a collection of books that are themselves testified of their own faithfulness, that have a way that they came about that's authentic. What's funny about this conversation is the exact same conversation I have with atheists when they ask me the same question. They're coming at it from a different perspective. The question there is ultimately, what do you do with Scripture? How does it edify you? How do we trust it? We trust it because our forefathers trusted it and because we have the ability to get into Scripture and we have the ability to ask the tough questions and celebrate a diversity that we find in those interpretations. It is literally the Judeo-Christianity is one of the only religions that allows for that with it and so forth. I saw some other hands in the, yes. What's that? Exactly. And that's what we're talking. So, the idea is, how is there something there to begin with? That's exactly what we're talking about. You just keep asking, where did that come from? Where did that come from? Where did that come from? I have a friend who's a very good friend, and he believes in evolutionary creationism. And he believes that Christianity has its beginning through those processes that he studied, and that we came about through God's guidance and God's direction in natural events. And he's put some really good stuff out about it, too. But it's that whole idea, the reductio absurdum is what the technical term is. Ultimately, when we come away with Genesis 1:1 to 2:3, and then 2:4 to 2:26, if we come away with an idea that this is very, trying to answer all of our questions, a very man-centric kind of a thing, and we forget the theological spectrum, which is, this is very God-centric about who is creating, not how is creating. This has been the agreement of the church ever since the earliest days of the church. Augustine is divided on this topic. He writes two different works about this. And this is even in a pre-scientific era where you had a lot of stuff going on and so forth. But I see any other hands? All right. Next week, we're going to talk about, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, and chapter 6 and 7. So thank you, guys. We'll have a great rest of the week.